Let me have you open your Bibles again to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, page 1527. Well, actually, we'll be starting in verse 15, so 1528 in the Pew Bibles. And as you came in this morning, you should have gotten a handout, just two sides, single piece of paper. If you didn't, would you lift your hand up nice and high? The men are coming down the aisle. We want to make sure that you have those. Now, if you're looking at it and you're looking at the detail, I will say very little about what's on this handout. I just was going to give you a simple handout as a reference point, and then I had the other thing, so I said, I'll just give you more information. Now, what I'm going to ask you not to do is sit and read and study the handout while I'm preaching, okay? I'll refer you to it just generally at a couple of points, but then you take it home, and you can look at it there and read it through and look things out and check on me, see if I've got it right or not. But it's just something to be helpful that kind of ties into a couple of points as we'll be looking at this passage this morning. Now, last week, we looked at this latter half of Acts chapter 1 as part of the overall movement of the book of Acts. And I preach series preaching through books because it is important for us to follow the flow and the argument and the progression of revelation that God gives us through these various books of the Bible. So we did that last week. And we talked about how this latter half of Acts chapter 1, this was a time for the apostles of preparation for all that God had in store for them. And in verse 4, Jesus told them to wait for the promise of the Father, to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which he tells them they would receive not many days hence, and we know that the actual time ended up being 10 days. And then Jesus says, once you're empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit, after the Spirit comes, then God is going to use you to be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth, to the ends of the world. And that we talked about, verse 8, is kind of the theme verse, the overall topic sentence, if you will, for the book of Acts. So last week we looked at the different means that God used in preparing the disciples for the amazing ministry that awaited them. And it was, on the one hand, the time of waiting. But as God often does, he used this time of waiting to prepare the disciples for what he had in store for them, which was to turn the world upside down, as Acts 17:6 says, to be unstoppable. And with all that in mind, we realize that God's point in this passage for us is this. He wants to use us to change the world in our generation too. But if we're really to make a difference like that, we need some preparation too, so that God can work in us and through us the way that he desires. And we looked at these steps of preparations for us as a church. If God's going to use us to change the world, we need to start by being obedient to whatever it is that God has shown us so far. You know, whether large things, whether small things. And often that includes being willing to wait on God. And second, as God's people, as the church, we need to come together. We need to be of one mind. We need to be passionate together to see the name of Jesus exalted and the kingdom of God advanced. Then third, we need to be a praying people, depending on God's grace and power. Then we need to be attentive to God's word. We need to dig in and study so that we know what God says in his word. And then, of course, we need the purpose to follow what God says, to allow it to direct our course. And in this text, Peter does just that. He realizes that God had given certain instructions in the Old Testament about identifying someone to replace Judas, who betrayed Jesus, and Peter leads the assembly to take steps to do just that. And then we need to trust in God's will, however he leads us. And in the case of these disciples in the upper room, they followed the Old Testament protocol of casting lots to determine whom God had identified to be that 12th apostle. And even though we no longer cast lots to find God's will, because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. At that time, the disciples didn't yet, so they trusted God to lead them through the lot, the means that they knew that had been given in the Old Testament. So that's what we saw last week as we considered these various ways that God was preparing the disciples. And these are the people, that 120 in that upper room, they're going to kind of be the core, the seedbed of the early church. And of course, it's going to explode numerically just a few days down the road. But these are kind of the starting point, the central leaders and peripheral leaders. And God was preparing them to change the world, you know, turn the world upside down. Now, what I want us to do this morning is to kind of step away from the overall storyline, so to speak, that Luke gives us here in Acts 1, and focus a little bit on disciple number 12, okay, on Judas Iscariot, the man who betrayed Jesus, who took his own life, and then, as we see at the end of the chapter, gets replaced by Matthias. So that's why I'm doing this same text a second time, because I've satisfied my intense desire to make sure we keep things in flow, but there were just so many questions last week that I wanted to give answer for you and that I wanted to talk about, but didn't have time to do that. So we're going to just kind of step away and talk about some of these things here that maybe don't often get addressed. Other than what he did, we don't talk a lot about Judas. You know, it's kind of a not-so-popular topic for understandable reasons. There's a reason not a lot of babies are named Judas. I don't think I know of any, okay? Just like there's a reason we don't see a lot of Adolfs, A-D-O-L-F, in our country in our day, or I suppose Genghises and whatever. I mean, there are certain names that conjure up bad thoughts, you know, in our minds. And Judas certainly is one who gives us kind of a bad taste. We don't like Judas. And understandably so. But you know what, folks? Among the 12 disciples, Judas apparently got along just fine. And I've often pointed this out, you know, when they sat around the table in the upper room, and Jesus said, someone whose hand is on this very table is going to betray me. It's not like 11 guys went, it's Judas. It's got to be Judas. We all know it's Judas. No, they were saying, is it me? Is it, you know, they didn't know. They had no sense that it was more likely to be Judas than anybody else because he was one of their group. You know, our text says that. Verse 17 says, he was numbered with us. He had obtained a part of this ministry. He was part of it. And yet there were all kinds of things going on in Judas's heart, and there's all kinds of things that are going to come out, and there are ramifications to that. And so that's what we're going to think about, talk about a little bit this morning. There are things for us to learn by considering, in particular, why Jesus chose Judas. And then very briefly at the end, we'll talk about why the disciples felt the need to choose a replacement. And there are helpful implications for us as we consider those questions, along with a couple other details from the life and death of Judas Iscariot. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is Choosing an Apostle. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we're grateful that you reveal to us in Scripture just amazing things, so many insights. You help us to see to some degree into the hearts of people, into their hearts as they make wise choices, as they follow you, as they live for you. When they make foolish choices, sinful choices, ugly choices, you show us all those things so that we can learn from it, so that we can be both warned, challenged, and encouraged in our walk with you. And so I pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and words this morning as we just kind of approach this passage a little differently than normal, kind of more of a topical approach. But I pray that your Spirit would use this to help and instruct and challenge these, your people. And I pray, Father, if there would be any under the sound of my voice who has not trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin, they don't know for sure that their sins are forgiven and they have eternal life. I pray that today would be for them the day of salvation. So we ask, Father, for your blessing and for your help in these minutes. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. First thing I want to do this morning is just make a little bit of a distinction between the terms disciple and apostle. You know, we all have ideas on what the differences are there, but let's just make sure we're all on the same page. So the word disciple translates the Greek word mathetes. No quiz on that later, but just that's the word. And that word means someone who is a learner or a pupil or a follower. That's all it is. And really, there's a verb form that talks about to learn, manthano. So that's where it's kind of centered on. Someone who's there to listen, to learn, to grow, to follow. Now, when we encounter the word disciple in the Gospels, it's sometimes referring specifically to what I'll call the 12. What the Bible refers to as the 12, right? You read that as you come along, and Jesus called the 12. Okay, so he's talking about those 12 particular disciples. But other times in the Gospels, it refers to a broader group of dedicated followers of Jesus. Like here in the upper room, there were 120 disciples there. There were the 12, but there were a lot of others. And they were all disciples, they were all learners, they were all followers of the Lord Jesus. So the Scripture refers to people as disciples in both of those senses, the 12, and then in a broader sense, anyone who's a follower of Jesus. You and I, if we're following Jesus, we're disciples of Jesus in that broader sense, but none of us would say, you know what, I think I'm one of the 12. Okay? We recognize that distinction. And from this broader group, from those who in the early days of his earthly ministry, those who followed Jesus, those who kind of were part of his entourage, if you will, that were wanting to hear from him, listen, learn, some of them maybe not really sure what it all meant, some of them maybe believing, but from that group, Jesus chose 12 for a specific role, and so they are referred to not only as the disciples, but also as the apostles. And the word apostle translates the Greek word apostolos. Okay, you see the connection there, right? And that word means one who is sent, like a delegate, like an ambassador, like a messenger. But it's literally a sent one, someone who has been sent. And I used to think that disciples referred to the 12 while Jesus was with them, and then it changed to apostles after Jesus had departed, and then in particular after Pentecost, when they received the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. But in reality, the 12 are actually referred to as both disciples and apostles right from the start. Now, more often in the Gospels, they're called the disciples, but not exclusively. Let me show you an example. Luke chapter 6, verse 13. It says, "And when it was day, he," that is Jesus, "called unto him his disciples." And that's actually talking about all of those, that larger group that was following him at that point. "And out from that group of them, he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." And then it goes on to give the name of those 12 disciples, those 12 apostles. But right there, even from the moment that Jesus called them and identified them as that unique group, the 12, he referred to them as both disciples and apostles. So we have the 12 whom Jesus chose. So that means, of course, that Jesus chose Judas. And every time the Gospels list the disciples, list their names, you know, they're also known as the apostles, Judas is included. So if you take a look at your handout, there are four places in the New Testament where the disciples are specifically named. And so I've just given those to you in that little table. They're shown there in the order as you go from top to bottom. That's the order that you find them in that particular text. And there's notes about things we can conclude by looking at that order, the meanings of different names, some of the points of ambiguity, those kinds of things. So that's what the notes are about. We're not going to talk about them. And, of course, then in the book of Acts, right in our text here, we have the 11. Okay, they're still kind of referred to as the 12, but Judas is now dead, so now there's 11 of them who are left. And another interesting point here is, and I kind of tried to show this in the little table, is when Matthew and Mark and Luke give their list, of course Judas is last, but all three of them specifically refer to him as Judas Iscariot, who was the betrayer, who was the traitor, who betrayed Jesus. So he just that's just tied in forever with the very name of Jesus, even in these gospel accounts. Now, it's not that Jesus said that to them, and Matthew and Mark and Luke, they wouldn't have known that. Well, Matthew and Mark would have been there. Matthew would have been there. Mark speaks on behalf of Peter, but they wouldn't have known that he was the betrayer then. But as they write years down the line, they know that, and they make that point very, very clearly. Now, the question you might have is, did Jesus know that Judas would betray him when he chose him? Did Jesus know? I won't ask for a show of hands, but you can nod a little bit if you'd like, up, down, left, right, whatever you think, okay? Well, look at what John says in John chapter 6 and verse 64. He says, "But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew," notice this, "from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." And the setting here is that it's the day after the feeding of the 5,000. You may remember that after all those people were fed, the disciples headed back to Capernaum by boat. Jesus went up to a mountainside to escape the crowds and to get alone with God and pray a little bit there. And as the disciples were crossing the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, headed to Capernaum, there was a storm. They were afraid. Jesus comes to them walking on the water. He calms the storm, joins them in the boat, and immediately they find themselves at their destination in Capernaum. And the next day, all those people are trying to figure out where Jesus went, and finally word gets around that he's back in Capernaum, and some of them come there. But as Jesus is teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, he's teaching them that he's the bread of life. And there's some dialogue, and he gives them that hard saying that many of us are familiar with, where he says that you need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And Jesus knows that many of those who have professed to be his followers were really bothered by what he said, and that's what prompted verse 64. He says, "I know some of you are not going to believe this, and I know who you are." And then just kind of as a passing remark, it says, and Jesus not only knew who believed not, but he also knew who was going to betray him. He knew it was going to be Judas. So then the question becomes, so why did God's plan include Jesus choosing Judas? And for the bulk of our time here this morning, I want to suggest five reasons why God ordained and Jesus chose Judas, the betrayer, to be among the 12. These aren't original with me. I mean, I've read many different ideas along these lines, and we could come up with more, but I'm just going to share these five with you. And I think it's helpful for us to think about all that God is doing behind the scenes and in the way that God functions and the things that he uses. Because sometimes we look at our lives and we see things and think, I wish this wasn't like this, or why is this happening? You know what? God's never out of control on any of that. You know, God, Jesus, they weren't surprised. Wow. Judas betrayed Jesus. Where did that come from? That was never in the mix. So here's the first reason: to reinforce the certainty of God's prophetic word. The Old Testament scriptures prophesy of a betrayal. I realize that still leaves the question of why, in the sense of why did God put that in the Old Testament then? I mean, yes, it fulfills the Old Testament prophecy, but why did God put that there? Well, I would suggest this: God has a perfect plan, and he reveals some of it in advance through prophecy. And God has reasons for doing different things in different ways, and all of them are intended to build our faith. All of them are intended to show his sovereignty. All of them are intended to give him opportunities to minister his grace. And the involvement of Judas in all of this fulfills some of those purposes. And the having things where God has pre-written history for us, given us specific prophecies, very specific events, specific maybe time frames, specific individuals, specific places, all those different things is one of the ways that God demonstrates the inerrancy and the authority of the Bible. Because we can look at things from Jesus' first coming, we see the prophecies, we see how they are all perfectly fulfilled. And there's some other prophecies that haven't been accomplished yet, but we know that, you know what, when Jesus comes back, they're all going to be perfectly fulfilled too. And we can have confidence, and we can be excited about what lies in store for us, because God has shown that if he says something is going to happen, it indeed is going to happen. In Acts chapter 1, verse 16, Peter says, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake before," back in the past, "concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus." And then he quotes Psalm 41, verse 9, that we looked at last week. "Yea, mine own familiar friend, one in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, he sat at the table with me, hath lifted up his heel against me." In John 13 and verse 18, Jesus says something really not unlike what we read in John chapter 6. This is the upper room on the night of his betrayal, and Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And now at this point, it's just the 12. Okay? It's not 120 there. And Judas is still there. He hasn't left yet. And Jesus says this, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." You know, last week we talked about how interesting it was that Peter was really knowledgeable of some of these seemingly obscure passages in the Psalms, such that he said, "I think this tells us that we need to do this." You know, well, if you're wondering how did Peter know about Psalm 41 and verse 9, it's because he had heard Jesus speak of it. You know, and I'm certain that the Holy Spirit brought it back to his memory, but Jesus had spoken that same thing. And step by step, Jesus moved toward the cross, taking pains to fulfill every scripture concerning his death. And some of those, he could make specific choices to fulfill that, you know, like about the triumphal entry and go get this colt and those things. Some things, obviously, were things that were going to happen. It wasn't like Jesus said, do that, in terms of his earthly ministry. But every step Jesus took, it was fully mindful of all the prophecies. And he would make sure that where it was his choosing, he would go down that path of prophecy. And he knew that the other things would come about as well. Scriptures cannot be broken. And yet God is in perfect control. Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed. But that didn't thwart what he did or how he went about things. Why was a betrayer included among the 12? Reason number 2. To show that even spectacular sins serve God's purpose. Now, that is not my term, but when I saw it, I just couldn't get it out of my mind, okay? You know, spectacular is something that kind of grabs your attention. It's like, whoa, you know? We tend to use spectacular with a positive connotation. Obviously, I'm not using it in a positive way here, but what this guy was talking about and what I'm talking about is something that is, you know, it's just kind of overwhelmingly horrific. Could this really have happened? And God is able to take the worst of sins, the things that just make us think, where did that come from? And God uses even those things to serve his purposes. By choosing to be betrayed by a close friend and even by a kiss, Jesus shows us that the most despicable acts in the history of the world are the most despicable act in the history of the world. The betrayal and subsequent murder of the Son of God, it was all part of God's plan. Acts chapter 4, 27 and 28, and we'll dwell on this a little bit a couple months down the road. But it says, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together," and Judas, of course, was an essential part of all that. But notice this, "all those involved came together, so to speak, for to do whatsoever thy hand," God's hand, "and thy counsel," God's counsel, "determined before to be done." Sometimes we don't like to use the word determined. Sometimes we talk about determinism in a negative way, and for good reasons. But in this case, it makes it very, very clear that this was all God's plan, God's exact plan. God had determined what was going to be done. So the lesson of Judas is that the most horrible sins in the world are used by God for his saving purposes. And maybe the most familiar statement in all the scripture that conveys this same idea is the one found at the end of the book of Genesis. And Joseph is reflecting on how God used his brother's sin in order to deliver them, their families, their father, during the years of famine. In Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20 says, "But as for you," this is Joseph speaking to his brothers, "as for you, you thought evil against me." That was your intention, no doubt about it. That's what you were trying to do. "But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Now, just when the wicked think they're getting the upper hand, they find that their hand is actually serving the very one they think they're opposing. And that's a great lesson for us to learn. God's choosing of Judas gives us the opportunity to see that even the most spectacular sins serve God's beautiful purposes. Now on to reason number three. God ordained and Jesus chose Judas to make it clear that God's sovereignty does not undermine human responsibility. And this ties real closely to that second reason that I gave you. So even though God determined all that would happen beforehand, and he did determine it, it doesn't change the fact that Judas, of his own will, chose to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. God didn't make Judas do what he did. Judas made Judas do what he did. But God planned Judas into his redemptive scheme, if I can use that term. And Judas was ordained by God to this end, not apart from his own will. In other words, he wasn't in any way compelled to betray Jesus. He had a choice. He made that choice freely and willingly. It was his own conniving and his own machinations and his own agenda that brought this about. It wasn't that he was somehow or other robotically doing what God had determined. And that's the thing that we need to come to grips with, folks, is that these things can stand, and when we see them as tension, right? We see it as God's sovereignty and human responsibility and accountability, and we see those things as kind of being in tension. You know, in God's mind, there is no tension. You know, God's sovereignty is such that people can freely choose, and you know what? It ends up coming around to exactly what God determined. And what happens in our thinking is we tend to feel like I got to pick a side. I either got to say I'm on the side of God's sovereignty, or I'm on the side of human responsibility. Well, if you choose this side, then you're rejecting that half the Bible. And if you choose this side, then you're rejecting that half the Bible. Okay? Both of those things are true. And there's not tension with God. Now, God just sees all of that. And so what he asks of us is just believe it. Trust him. You know, take him for what he says. I remember one time having a discussion with a guy who was visiting our church back by the Welcome Center after the service. And he was a hardcore anti-determinism, shall we say. You know, very, very much on the human free will side. And he was waxing eloquent about all these people who, you know, put so much emphasis on the sovereignty of God. And I looked him in the eye and I said, "So do you believe in the sovereignty of God?" He had been talking up a storm for about 15 minutes, and that silenced him, because couldn't answer the question, because he knew that if he said, "No, I don't believe in the sovereignty of God," that he would be denying what the Scripture says just so clearly. But he couldn't bring himself to say he believed it, because he was so convinced that, you know, anybody who talks about the sovereignty of God must be extreme in their view about determinism. And so there he was, didn't know what to do. Folks, it doesn't have to be like that. You don't have to pick a side. You believe what God says, both of them. And you recognize that God is sovereign and able to keep all of that in, not even in perfect balance. It just all coexists. It all flows together, it all works together. And we don't have to be undone by that in any way. So Judas was appointed an apostle to play a specific role in God's unfolding drama of redemption. And the role was crucial to what God was accomplishing through Christ. Everybody in that situation was a God-ordained player. Whether it was Annas or Caiaphas or Pilate or Herod or Judas, they all had a part. They all fit in some way, and yet they all made their own sinful choices. God didn't compel them. God didn't constrain them. God didn't put them in a place where they couldn't do anything else. They made their choices. And yet God had all those pieces fit together perfectly to accomplish exactly what he set out to accomplish. Their decisions came from their own sinful hearts. Look at what Jesus prays in John chapter 17 and verse 12. This is his, we call it sometimes his high priestly prayer for his disciples, among other things, for us. And he says, "While I was with them," so he's speaking here of the 12, "while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but," notice this, "except for the son of perdition," the son of destruction, "that the scripture might be fulfilled." Judas serves as an illustration that God's sovereignty and human responsibility go hand in hand. We may not be able to explain how that works, but the Bible puts those two things in juxtaposition. That means side by side, again and again and again. And Judas's destiny was indeed set before he acted as a traitor. Jesus said that he kept all his disciples from apostasy except Judas, the son of destruction, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Nothing was going to change that, and yet Judas made a free choice, and he was guilty. Genuinely guilty. Personally accountable. Can't blame God. And absolutely blameworthy. God didn't force his hand. And the death of Judas Iscariot was a suicide committed because he was filled with remorse, but not repentance, for his betrayal of Jesus. Matthew 27, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, repented himself." Now that word there that's translated repent is actually a different word than the word that we normally translate repent. And it's a word that has the idea of regret or remorse, not genuine biblical repentance. So, filled with remorse, Judas brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." Right? He doesn't say, "God made me sin." Yes, he didn't say, "I didn't really do this. I didn't realize what I was doing." No, he says, "I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood." And they very compassionately said, "What do we care? That's your problem. Right? See thou to it." Now you might wonder why Judas felt remorse. I mean, he's this evil, wicked man. He's scheming, he's planning, he sets up the arrangements, puts those things in place to turn Jesus over to the Jewish authorities. So why would he feel remorse? Why would he suddenly have regrets for having betrayed Jesus? Now let me say this again. Judas wasn't repentant, but he was overcome with guilt and remorse. And I would suggest that had he actually and truly repented, casting himself on God's mercy, you know, he wouldn't be there taking his own life. But the problem was the guilt was very real. He knew he was wrong. And he was just overcome by that. It was crushing to him. The reality of guilt was literally killing him. Now, let me say this. I don't know exactly what was going through Judas's mind that caused him to betray Jesus. I don't think any of us can say for sure. You know, certainly there was at least in part a motive of greed. But go with me on this. Just think about this. Judas was chosen by Jesus to be one of his 12 closest followers. And Judas had the incredible privilege of being an eyewitness of the only perfect life that has ever been lived. Judas was right there watching it, all of it. He heard Jesus teach, and he was privy to the private instruction that Jesus gave only to the 12. He watched Jesus act. He observed his facial expressions. He saw the kindness that Jesus would show, the compassion when he would touch people in their infirmity. Judas saw Jesus perform all kinds of miracles, stilling the storm, walking on water, healing the blind and the lame, driving out demons from the demoniac. When Jesus fed the 5,000, Judas was there handing out bread and then picking up his own basket of leftovers, you know, knowing that they didn't even have that much bread to start with. Judas saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the grave. So Judas was there sharing in the ministry of Jesus. He took part. He was sent out two by two like the other disciples and was given the power of the Spirit to do healings and to do exorcisms. You know, and I think he understood that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, the promised Messiah, so why betray him to the Jewish authorities? Don't know for sure, but I wonder if it's something like this. Judas has his own agenda. And like most of the Jews, and frankly, like most of the 12 at the start of things, their agenda was Rome's going to get crushed. Jesus is going to establish the kingdom, and we as Jews, we're going to be on the top of the world once again. And you see the disciples saying, "What, now? Is it now? Are we doing this now?" And Jesus comes back to them and says, "You know, I'm going to be taken in the hands of sinful men, and I'm going to be executed." And that just kind of blows right on by them. And it may be that Judas thought, "You know what? I'm going to help Jesus. right? As if Jesus needs help. But I'm going to help him. You know, I'm going to kind of bring about something that will force Jesus to make his move. You know, to rise up as the King of Kings. And he'd seen the triumphal entry, and it just seemed to him, perhaps, that, you know what, I'm helping Jesus. And I'm putting a few bucks in my pocket besides. You know, but I'm going to help this come about. And when he realized that, no, Judas's plan wasn't going to happen. Jesus was actually going to be crucified, as he had told him. Suddenly, Judas kind of captures the reality of it, just like all the disciples did. When now all these things start coming back to him. But he's not a believer. He was a guy who traveled with Jesus because it was interesting, because it was exciting, because he thought he was the Messiah. But, you know, he's thinking about, what's this going to do for me? And now he realizes that he has really done something wicked and evil. And it's crushing him. What Jesus had predicted and tried to teach the disciples, that's what happened. And so Judas was overcome with guilt and remorse, and he couldn't live with it. So he threw the blood money back at the Jewish leaders and went out and hung himself. Matthew 27, verse 5 says, he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now, this is a little bit of a sidebar to our sermon that is a little bit of a sidebar. But I think it's helpful for us to consider this question. I want you to compare Matthew 27, verse 5, so you see that there on the screen, and verse 18 in our text. It says, now this man, Judas, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. So did he hang himself? Or did he just kind of fall and splatter on some rocks or whatever? But there's this seeming contradiction, and that's the terminology I always use. When we go to the scripture and we see things that don't seem to line up. Well, there's a seeming contradiction there, but the scripture is inerrant, the scripture is infallible, the scripture is perfect, it's inspired by God, so therefore we just look at, well, how do those things then perhaps fit together? Because I know they don't contradict each other. I know the scripture doesn't undermine other scripture. Well, let me suggest that the death of Judas maybe happened something like this. Judas' guilt was overwhelming, and the silver pieces kind of burned in his hand like hot coal, so he tried to return the money, but the Jewish authorities didn't want it, so he threw it at them. And they were too pious to use blood money for themselves, so these Jewish leaders took the money. They acquired a field for the burial of strangers. That seemed like maybe an appropriate thing for them. And verse 18 of our text says, now this man, Judas, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. But the purchase was accomplished, apparently, in his name, by the Jewish leaders, right? They didn't want their names associated with it, so they took this money that was from Judas, and they bought that field in his name. And it was a field that they decided they would use to bury strangers. A field bought with blood money. And apparently Judas went to that place and tried at least to hang himself. Maybe the knot in the rope didn't hold, or the rope broke, or the branch of the tree he was tied onto broke, or whatever the case. But perhaps he fell and burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. I don't know if that's what happened or not, but I know this, the Bible is true. So Jesus, in one sense, went out and hanged himself, and Jesus, in another self, just fell headlong and burst asunder and all of his bowels came out. I know those things are true. The Bible's not speaking in some sort of euphemistic, allegorical way there. That is what happened. You know, sometimes in the Old Testament, one example would be King Jehoram in Elijah's day. When someone's bowels erupted, that was seen as a sign of a perdition, a kind of a physical sign of God's rejection of that person. And that was the case with Jehoram. And it seems to fit maybe with Judas. Maybe that's why the scripture gives us that detail to say, this is the son of perdition. You know? And yes, he took his life. But God makes it crystal clear that this was not an innocent mistake. This was a man who was bent on destroying the Son of God to some degree without even maybe fully appreciating it. Acts chapter 1 and verse 19 says that this place was known to all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as the field is called in the Aramaic tongue Akeldama, which means the field of blood. So Jesus was was buried in a rich man's tomb in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And Judas was buried with strangers, an outcast of society, as prophesied by the psalmist. Acts 1, verse 20 says, "For it's written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. And his bishopric, his leadership role, let another take." You know, it's an amazing thing, folks, really amazing. Guilty himself, making his own choices, operating in his own fallen realm of freedom, Judas did exactly what his evil heart wanted to do. And yet he did it in precise fulfillment of the purpose of God. It's amazing how sinners think that by not coming to God, they somehow operate in freedom, right? People say, "I don't want God to tell me anything." They think they're operating in freedom, but they're not. No one does. Everybody's freedoms are within the sovereign power, purpose, and providence of God. So when Judas did what he did, the Old Testament was proven true, and Judas was consumed with guilt to the taking of his own life. So God ordained, and Jesus chose Judas to make it clear that God's sovereignty does not in any way lessen human responsibility. You know, and as I said, there's not tension there. Those things are both true. Judas, out of an evil heart, makes a completely free but horrifically sinful choice and is forever accountable to God for doing so. And yet that's exactly what God had intended was going to happen in the unfolding process there of Jesus going to the cross to shed his blood and give his life for us. Okay, on to reason number four. God ordained, and Jesus chose Judas to emphasize that saving faith is not the same as religious activity, right? Judas had been involved in all the things with the other disciples. You know, one of the lists on the handout there, the list of the 12, is in Matthew chapter 10. And Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1 says, "When he had called unto him his twelve disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." And then Matthew names the 12. And the last name listed is Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And then in the immediately following verses, there are more elaborate instructions about all that the disciples, including Judas, were to do and did do. All that they would be empowered to do, and again, that includes Judas, and Judas did those things. You know, Judas walked with Jesus. He ministered with Jesus for 3 years. He preached the gospel during that time. He worked miracles during that time. And Judas becomes a vivid example of the people Jesus speaks of at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is speaking of the coming day of judgment. And in verse 22, he says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils. And in thy name have done many wonderful works." That's Judas, right? And many other people throughout history. And look at how Jesus responds, verse 23. "And then while I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So this tells us that it's not enough to have your doctrine right. You can preach accurately in Jesus' name and still not be saved. You can serve tirelessly in Jesus' name and still not be saved. You can even work miracles in Jesus' name and still not be saved. Because salvation isn't about, folks, what you do, what we do. It's about what Jesus has done, what he did when he went to the cross and shed his blood to pay the penalty for our sins. And let me just say, if you're here this morning and you are not sure that your sins are forgiven, if you're thinking, "I'm praying, I want to be better, I'm praying hard compared to most, I'm pretty serious about the things of God," if you're thinking that that in any way connects to your salvation, dear person, I don't mean to be unkind, but you are on the road to hell in this very minute. But you don't have to stay there for another. Because Jesus invites you to come to him, to be honest, acknowledge that you sinned and come short of the glory of God, and realize that Jesus came to this earth, and he got betrayed, and he was brutally beaten, and he was crucified, and he shed his blood, and he gave his life so that we can be forgiven. He became sin for us. He died in our place. And we can have then his righteousness, so we can be reconciled to a holy God, and we can have eternal life with him forever, and we receive it as a gift. Not something that we earn. So God, using Judas, emphasizes that saving faith is not the same as religious activity. One more reason to consider this morning, number five. God ordained, and Jesus chose Judas to be included in the 12 to illustrate how the love of money can corrupt one's soul. Judas gives us a vivid example of the terrible power of the love of money and how it blinds us to what is true and beautiful and valuable in the world. The beginning of John chapter 12, when Mary anointed Jesus' feet with spikenard, which was a very, very expensive kind of perfume. Judas said, the hypocrisy is just kind of, syrupy here. He says, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And John adds this comment in verse 6. John says, this he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he was the one who held the bag with the resources for the disciples. And he helped himself to what was in that bag. And he did that under the very nose of the Son of God. Now, Jesus, I am certain, knew all that was happening. But Jesus just let it happen. Let Judas think that he was getting away with something. And we just see in the life of Judas how the love of money can blind you to truth, to all the privilege that's there, all the opportunities that are there, and get you going down your own path. So like I said earlier, at least in part, Judas betrayed Jesus for the money. But I think there were other things going on. Judas is like all of us. He's a complicated guy. We're complicated people. And we can have some very positive things, and we can have some really problematic things, because we're still sinners. Now, if we've been redeemed, praise God, we're not accountable for that sin in terms of our eternity, but on a daily basis, we need to be confessing, and we need to be seeking to draw closer to the Lord. Here's the thing, folks. Judas loved money way more than he loved Jesus. In fact, I would suggest he didn't love Jesus at all. He just saw Jesus as someone who could do good things for him, and he wanted to be a part of it. And that's a horrific, unbelievable, unspeakable evil. It should make every one of us tremble at the thought, the power that money has in our lives to blind us to what's best and right. So when Judas got his chance, 30 pieces of silver is all it took for him to sell the very Son of God. And I'm sure there are more answers than those five. But I think these five at least give us some insight into why God ordained and then Jesus chose to include Judas, the betrayer, as one of his disciples or apostles from the very beginning. And there's helpful instruction there for us. So, why Judas? And there's too much of this to put on a single side, so let me just review them for you verbally, right? To fulfill Scripture. Scripture can't be broken. And God is in control. Even horrific sins, number two, serve the saving purposes of God in his sovereign plan. Number three, God's sovereignty and human responsibility go hand in hand. Number four, time with Jesus and even miracle working are no proof of saving faith. And number five, the love of money is behind the worst sin in the world. Now, just before we wrap up, let me touch on something we talked about last week, and I didn't have time to point out a couple helpful details. And this has to do with the selection of a replacement for Judas, as was prophesied in Psalm 109 and verse 8, right? Let his days be few. Okay, he's going to commit suicide very soon. And let another take his office. So Peter led the assembled disciples to identify candidates for Judas's bishopric, for his role, his leadership role. Acts 1:20 says, tells us that, and that word is just an old English word referring to, him being one of the 12. Now, there are some who think that the office of apostle continues to this day. Folks, it doesn't. In fact, we see suggested in our text that for someone to be an apostle, at least to be numbered among the 12, to be a real apostle in that sense, they had to be among those who were with Jesus from the very beginning, and they had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, and they had to be personally chosen by the Lord. Acts 1, verses 21 and 22. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Okay, now, in addition to the 12, where Matthias very clearly replaces Judas, so he's number 12, the New Testament very clearly and repeatedly refers to Paul as an apostle of Jesus. Paul wasn't one of the original 12. Remember, Jesus met him some years later on the road to Damascus. Jesus called him personally to be an apostle, ultimately to the Gentiles especially, and instructed him. Jesus instructed him, gave him revelation in the wilderness. Paul is clearly an apostle, but he's not one of the 12. The New Testament also directly refers to Barnabas and James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the leader of the church in Jerusalem, as apostles in not a just a generalized sense, but in a rather specific sense. And it's possible, I suppose, that in those instances the Bible is using apostle in that generalized sense, but I don't think so. And James was clearly around Jesus and was an eyewitness of his resurrection. Many commentators believe that Barnabas was among the followers of Jesus for at least some of Jesus' earthly ministry, and he was likely among either the above 500 brethren or perhaps even the 120 in the upper room, these various ones who saw the risen Christ. And based on the scripture referring to them as apostles, it would seem that at some point Jesus gave them a personal calling to that role. But the focus of Acts 1 is on the 12 apostles. And let me just say this, there's a symbolic connection between the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I'm going to be crystal clear here, okay? The church and Israel are very, very distinct. I'm not saying that these kind of all blend together. But God is a God of parallelism and symbolism and symmetry sometimes. And you've got the 12 tribes, and then you've got 12 apostles. Now, I've just suggested that there are more than 12. I mean, indisputably, there are 13. 12 and Paul. I mean, indisputably. No one seriously tries to say Paul, well, kooks, but other than the kooks, no one seriously tries to say that Paul wasn't an apostle. You know, you just have to go against so much in the scripture. There are a lot of people who debate about James and Barnabas, depending on your definition of apostle. But clearly there's more than 12. But there's these 12 apostles who are identified as the 12. And in Revelation 21 and verse 14, we're told that the walls of the New Jerusalem had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the classic question, you go to an ordination, we haven't heard it in the last couple we've been at, but people will say, so who's number 12? Is it Matthias or is it Paul? You know, and people stand there and they typically go, how do you answer that? I know how I would answer it. I'd answer it's Matthias. If that's how I would answer it. I guess one day we'll find out, right? When we're standing there, you guys can all say, Pastor, you were wrong. Look, there's Paul's name. You were wrong. So be it, okay? But I don't think we're going to see Matthias' name there. But the point isn't to quibble over that minor distinction. It's to say that God has something special about these 12 men, and they became really foundational to the establishing of the church. And likewise Paul. And likewise Barnabas. And likewise, James. And likewise, lots of other people who weren't apostles, who were maybe sent ones in a more general sense, but whom God used in various ways. But these 12 had a special calling there. Matthew 29, 28, Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? Paul, apostle to the Gentiles. These are the Jewish, even though Paul was Jewish, the 12 there. So I realize that your life's not going to change by what we think about who apostle number 12 is. But I do think it's good for us, and that's why I've taken a little too much time to do so, but to realize that it's good to ask questions about the Bible. And it's good to dig in even on the details, because all of those things serve to reinforce that I have confidence in the Bible. And, you know, if I want answers, I'm not looking here. I'm looking here, you know, and I'm looking at what it says. And sometimes there's those seeming contradictions, and sometimes there's things that we aren't absolutely positive about. But, boy, anything that drives us to the pages of Scripture is good for our souls. And it's helpful to us. Obviously, we focus principally on the greater truths. But even the less significant truths are important as well. My time is gone. And I talked earlier about spectacular sins. And just the key thing I hope you'll take away is, you know what? God has spectacular plans. And he is in control in every way. And you can't thwart those things. But he does call you to choose. And you can choose to resist and push back and want your own agenda like Judas did. Or you can choose, you know, to draw on God's grace and listen to his voice, as it were, and follow his leading and let him use you to turn the world upside down. Let him use us, you know, to make a significant impact in our community. Thank you for your good attention. Let's pray. Father,